Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 44. I'll be preaching on the Incarnation next Sunday, but this Sunday we're going to continue our series in Genesis, and we are in the 44th chapter, so let's begin by reading this chapter of Scripture together. Again, that's Genesis chapter 44. And let's remember as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Let's read together. Then he, and that's Joseph, he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from the servants, from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left to his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Only one has left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for this story of Joseph that we have at the end of Genesis, and for this chapter. We know that you have given it to us as your people for a reason, and that it is that we might know you and your grace and how your purposes come to fulfillment even in our day in Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to study it together, but we pray for the illumination of the Spirit in our hearts, that we would be able to understand what you have for us in this text, and also for his softening work in our hearts, that we would be willing to receive it and to take it to heart, and it would change our lives. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. It is very common for non-Christians in society to think that Christianity is basically about being moral people by obeying the Ten Commandments or obeying maybe Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is why I think one of the most common objections to Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites. Either they live lives that are just as immoral in the world's eyes, or even more immoral in the world's eyes than the non-Christians around them, or their form of moral behavior is tainted by a sort of smug self-righteousness. But of course, that objection has many problems, but perhaps the biggest problem is that it is based on a misunderstanding of what Christianity is. Christianity is not basically about being moral people. Rather, at the core of Christianity is the good news of what God has done to save immoral people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So a Christian is a sinner, yes, who has been forgiven and declared righteous in the sight of God as a free gift of grace when they put their trust in Christ, even though they didn't do anything to deserve it. So this is what Paul says, for instance, when he summarizes up the core of his gospel in Romans 3:23-25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, forgiven and declared righteous in God's sight, "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And yet, even when that is understood, the non-Christian's objection that Christians are hypocrites and that somehow discredits Christianity does have some bite still, doesn't it? Indeed, you might hear a non-Christian respond to that explanation that I just gave by saying, "Okay, you say that Christianity is not about being good people, but about God saving bad people from the punishment of their sins as a gift of grace through Jesus when they simply believe. But is that it? What good is it if it leaves Christians just as immoral or even worse than everyone else? What good is it if it turns them into a self-righteous religious hypocrite? If that's what Christianity is like, you see, I don't really want any part of it," they might say. Now, if that is true, you see, that still is a fairly powerful critique of the Christian faith that we hold. So how do we answer it? Or more importantly, how does God answer that critique in the Scripture? And there is a sense in which the answer to that question is what Genesis 44 is all about. Well, let's walk through this story to see what I'm talking about. Just by way of review, remember that this chapter is part of a larger story here in this last section of Genesis, Genesis 37 through 50. That's the 10th and final section of this book of Genesis. And this section gives us an account of the family history of Jacob, and particularly through the lens of his 11th son, Joseph. You remember, Joseph's older brothers hated him because he was their father's favorite. And they sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. That's at the beginning of the story. Then Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and he was sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And later, Joseph was falsely accused of a serious crime, and Potiphar ended up putting him in prison as a result. But the Lord, you remember, was with Joseph. He was with Joseph throughout this process, and he caused Joseph to prosper in whatever he did, wherever he went. And eventually, the Lord arranged for Joseph to be released from prison and to interpret Pharaoh's dreams that the Lord had given him. And Pharaoh ended up putting Joseph in charge of all of Egypt to save his people from famine, which his dreams had predicted. Now, during the famine, you remember that in a great twist of irony, Joseph's older brothers ended up coming to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And since they didn't recognize him, Joseph decided to test them to see whether they had changed since the last time that he had seen them, by accusing them of being spies and telling them that they had to go back to their father and return with their younger brother, Benjamin, who was, by the way, their father's new favorite son. And by doing so, they would prove their innocence. Joseph wanted to see, you see, if they would harm Benjamin or hate Benjamin like they had hated and harmed him so many years ago. And as he put them to the test, you remember that even so far we've seen that Joseph began to see that his brothers had indeed changed. First, you remember that he had overheard them talk about their guilt and sorrow over what they had done to Joseph so many years ago. And then secondly, they didn't show the same type of hatred for Benjamin when they returned with him to prove their innocence to Joseph. And so you remember that the last chapter, chapter 43, ended with Joseph inviting his ten brothers to a feast in his house and giving them portions from his own table. But in chapter 44, we do see now that Joseph wasn't done testing his older brothers yet. Indeed, I think the climax of the test that he put his brothers through unfolds right here in chapter 44. At the end of chapter 43, it had said that Joseph had feasted with his brothers and, quote, they drank and were merry with him. But chapter 44 begins by saying that sometime that evening after the feast, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And the steward did what he was told. And then shortly after the brothers left the next morning, Joseph told the steward, up and go and track them down and accuse them, my brothers, of stealing my silver cup, which he and the steward knew they had put in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Now, in order to understand what Joseph is doing here, you have to remember that Benjamin and Joseph were the only two sons born of their father Jacob by his most loved wife, Rachel. And since she had borne Joseph and Benjamin to him in his old age, after many years of her being barren, these two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, became Jacob's favorite sons. In chapter 37, we saw that Jacob's sort of over-the-top, blatant favoritism toward his firstborn by Rachel, Joseph, that had stirred up a very intense jealousy and hatred of him by his older brothers. And their hatred, you remember, eventually led them to sell Joseph into slavery, to trick their father into thinking that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts. And now, you see, after losing Joseph, what had Jacob done? Well, he had focused all of his special affection, all of his favoritism, on his one remaining son by Rachel. So what Joseph was doing here in our text, over 20 years later, was putting his brother Benjamin, who had replaced him in his father's special affections, into danger in order to see how his other brothers would respond. Their response to Joseph being put in, to Benjamin being put in danger would show in a definitive way whether they had really changed or not. If they hated Benjamin as they had hated Joseph, well, then they would gladly let Benjamin perish. But if they intervened to help Benjamin, to rescue him in some way, well, it would show that their hearts had been changed since the last time that he had seen his brothers. Now, Joseph's plan unfolded in this dramatic way in verses 6 through 13. After Joseph's steward caught up with his brothers and accused them of stealing Joseph's silver cup, you see that the brothers responded vehemently, denying this accusation. How could they have done such a thing, they say. And indeed, they're so sure of their innocence that they pronounce a severe punishment on themselves if they're somehow proven to be guilty. In verse 9, it says that they told the steward, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And by the way, I think it is true that that Hebrew word could be translated servants, but in the context, I think the better translation is slave, which is also something that that Hebrew word can mean. Now, the steward responded by saying, no. Look, the only person, only the person who's guilty of actually stealing the cup will be my master's servant, but the rest of you will be innocent and can go free. Now, of course, the steward knew that he had put the cup in Benjamin's sack. So his purpose in saying that was to ensure that Benjamin would be singled out for the punishment of stealing this cup. And this, as we have said, was critical to the test that Joseph had in store for his older brothers. He wanted to see how they would respond to their younger brother's life being put in danger, by the way, in a very similar way in which they had put Joseph's life in danger so many years ago when they sold him into slavery. Now, eager to prove their innocence, the brothers let the steward search their possessions for the cup, verses 11 through 12. And it's interesting, this happens oftentimes in the Hebrew narratives of the Old Testament. It's like the story just slows down and zooms in to sort of heighten the drama of this event. So first it says that each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Then it says each man opened up his sack. And next the steward searched the sacks. Did you notice it? Beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, so that Benjamin's sack was searched last. And you can feel the tension if you stop and think about it. And just feel the weight of what's going on here. First, Reuben's sack is searched, and then Simeon's and Levi's and Judah, no cup. And then the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, still no cup. And then the other two sons of Leah, Issachar and Zebulun, and yet no cup is found. And at this point, the brothers are sure that they're going to be vindicated because only their little brother Benjamin was left, and it seemed impossible that he would be capable of committing this type of crime. And that's when it happened. It says at the end of verse 12, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now here is where Joseph's plan to test his brothers really began to work. As soon as they saw the steward, you know, lift the silver cup out of Benjamin's sack, you know, the brothers are immediately thrown into the crucible here. We would now see what they were made of. Because not only was the life of their youngest brother, their father's new favorite son, put into jeopardy, but aha, it seemed to be for a crime that perhaps he had committed. So in other words, if the brothers hated Benjamin as they had hated Joseph, well, this was a perfect opportunity to get rid of him. They could simply let Benjamin be taken away to Egypt as a slave, and they could honestly tell their father this time that, well, this was Benjamin's own fault for stealing the master's silver cup. You see what's happening? Joseph, in other words, is sort of serving Benjamin up to his older brothers on a silver platter to see what they would do with him. Would they say, good riddance, and let Benjamin be taken away as a slave? Well, if so, that would show that their hearts were filled with hatred for their brother and also for disregard for their father. Or would they intervene? Would they show concern and try to rescue Benjamin, showing that they had changed, that now their hearts were filled with some measure of love for their brother and regard for how the loss of their younger brother would impact their father. Now, the initial reaction of the brothers, of course, here is encouraging. Because it says in verse 13, "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." It's interesting, one commentator pointed out that when the news of Joseph being torn by wild beasts was given to Jacob, only one person tore their clothes, and that was Jacob. But now we see with this news regarding Benjamin that all the brothers rend their garments in grief. So rather than, you know, rubbing their hands together in glee at the chance to get rid of their father's new favorite son, they tore their garments at the idea of their brother being taken away as a slave, and at the idea of their father losing his second most beloved son. And instead of abandoning Benjamin's to his fate, you see what they do. They all resolve to return with him to Egypt. Now, the exchange, this change in the brothers, I think becomes even more evident then as the story goes along in chapter 44. So if you follow the story, you see in verse 14, it says, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was there, and they fell before him to the ground." Now, every time you hear that, what are you to be remembering? The dreams of Joseph, right? How God had ordained, had predicted through those dreams that they would fall, that they would bow before him to the ground. And indeed, here it happens again. And then in verse 15, it says that Joseph, maintaining this ruse, which his steward had initiated, feigns outrage at what the brothers had done in responding to his generosity the night before by stealing his silver cup. And speaking then on behalf of the brothers, it says, Judah responded in verse 16, and he said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and all, he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now, there are several striking things about that statement by Judah. First, it reflects that the brothers did not actually blame Judah for all of this happening. Indeed, Judah's words seem to indicate that they didn't believe that Benjamin was actually guilty of stealing the silver cup at all. What did they think had happened? God had found out their guilt. That God had put the cup into Benjamin's sack, just as he had put the money somehow in the sacks, both on the first trip and now on the second trip. And then second of all, you notice that instead of blaming Benjamin, the brothers blamed themselves. They believed everything that had been happening here, which led to this terrible outcome, was a result of what they had done to Joseph. That's, I think, what they mean when they say, "How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." And then third, in concert with this, notice that the brothers volunteer to share in the punishment along with their brother Benjamin, even though the steward had said to them that they didn't have to. Only the one in whose sack the cup was found would have to be their slave. But they say, "We are my Lord's servants, both we and also he in whose hand the cup has been found." Now you could just step back and think about it. What a remarkable transformation all of that reflected in the souls of Joseph's brothers. From chapter 37, when they had hated their younger brother Joseph and were prepared to murder him and to sell him into slavery. Joseph, however, you notice, he presses them further with this test. He says in verse 17, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, in saying that, Joseph was giving his brothers every opportunity to abandon their younger brother to a life of slavery in Egypt. Why would they do so? That's the question. Or would they stay? Would they try to help him? Perhaps they didn't hate Benjamin as they had hated Joseph, but the question is, did they love him? That's what Joseph was seeking to determine. And it's at this point that we need to stop and take note of the way that the story has, even to this point, and will do so now from here on out, begin to separate out Judah, of course, who was Jacob's fourth son through Leah. Judah is separated from the other brothers and singled out now as the focus of our attention. We knew already from that, do you remember that strange and scandalous interlude about the life of Judah in chapter 38? Well, we knew from that he was going to play some kind of key role here in this closing section of Genesis. And he began to emerge as a leader among his brothers, actually in the previous chapter, where we're told that it was he who stepped in and convinced their father Jacob to let him bring Benjamin back and to pledge himself as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety. But now, here in this climactic interchange with Joseph, Judah's leadership role here among the brothers comes into clear focus. It actually began there in verse 14. Did you notice it says, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. It singles him out as their sort of leader. And then in verse 16, it says that it was Judah who responded to Joseph's rebuke and to his proclamation that only Benjamin would have to stay. They could all go free. Well, it's Judah that again steps forward, and it is now him who intervenes on behalf of his brother. Now, Judah's response takes up the remainder of the chapter. It's very long. Did you notice that as I was reading it? Verses 18 through 34. It's all this speech by Judah. In fact, it's by far the longest speech of any one person in the whole book of Genesis. And its contents really are remarkable. The first thing that he does in this speech, beginning in verse 20, is try to elicit Joseph's, and of course, remember, at this point, he doesn't know it is Joseph, try to elicit from this great Egyptian ruler compassion by explaining in great detail how much Benjamin meant to their father. He explained how Benjamin was particularly beloved by their father, something that would have irked him in times past. Now he explains to try to elicit compassion from Joseph, that he's the only remaining son by one of his wives, that the other, who of course was Joseph standing right in front of him, had died. Imagine how Joseph must have felt knowing that his whole family thought he was dead. He also explains how difficult it had been for his father to let Benjamin go down to Egypt with him, and that he explains that if his father loved Benjamin so much that his life was tied up with the boy, and that if Benjamin didn't come back, his father would die of grief. So he first tries to elicit compassion from Joseph, and then the second thing he does in the speech, beginning in verse 32, is he tries to secure Benjamin's freedom. Notice what he does by offering to take Benjamin's place as Joseph's slave, to bear the sentence that Joseph had pronounced in Benjamin's place. First, he explained in verse 32 how he had made a pledge to their father that he would ensure Benjamin's safety on the journey, or he would bear the blame forever. And then in verse 33, he says this to Joseph, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his father, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." What a striking contrast we see in Judah here compared to what we see of him in particular back in chapter 37. Do you remember that it was actually Judah? Chapter 37, verse 26, it was Judah who had suggested to the brothers that they sell Joseph, their youngest brother, their father's favorite, into slavery. He'd not only demonstrated a hatred for Joseph, but he demonstrated a disregard, you remember, for the effect that all of this was going to have on their father. You can imagine they probably resented their father for loving Joseph more than them. It probably gave them a sort of initial pleasure to see their father suffer at hearing about the loss of Joseph. But here in chapter 47, or 44, we see Judah interceding on behalf of his younger brother, offering even to become a slave of Joseph in his brother's place. He not only demonstrated a compassion for Benjamin, but you also see that he demonstrates this deep regard for the devastating effect that losing his favorite son would have upon their father. How different that is than chapter 37. You see, something had happened to Judah. Somehow, over these 20 years, the Lord had changed him. His hatred had been turned into love, his murder into self-sacrifice. The Lord had brought about a remarkable transformation in the heart and in the life of Jacob's fourth son, Judah. And then, of course, that's where the chapter ends. And I'm just going to leave you hanging in midair. Like, what did Joseph say to this? Of course, this isn't the end of the story. In some ways, this chapter belongs together with chapter 45. But I'm going to split it up and make you wait to hear the rest of the story until next time, which just so happens to be quite a while from now. But having walked through this story, let's reflect upon its main message and how it applies to us today. Now, once again, I want to remind you that if you were to step back and look at the main message of the whole story of Joseph, chapters 37 through 50, I've argued that the message of the whole story could well be summarized in chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph explains to his brothers, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, that I might end up delivering the family from this famine, from dying in this famine. And so you could say that in one sense, the message of the whole story of Joseph is that God in his sovereignty was so ordering everything that happened in the lives of his people, including their evil deeds and including the suffering that ensued, all to bring about his good purposes for his people according to his promise, according to the promise of Abraham. Now, that message, as I said, is summarized there in chapter 50, verse 20, and we're reminded throughout the story, aren't we, of God's sovereign working and how he was bringing everything to pass. Every time we hear about these dreams, we know that's a reminder. God's behind all this. God's at work in all of this. He's fulfilling his preordained purposes. However, as I mentioned last time, there are many different themes, sub-themes, you might say, of the specific good purposes that the Lord and his sovereignty was bringing in about. And of course, in the big picture, we see he was going to rescue his people from perishing in the famine. But underneath that, we see in this chapter, for instance, that the primary thing he was doing here in ordering everything that was occurring was obvious. This chapter makes clear that over the course of the events in the Joseph story, as God was ordering all things according to his purposes, he was bringing about a radical transformation in the lives of the sons of Jacob, the people to whom he had given his promise of redemption. And this transformation, I think, is exemplified and put out on display in the person of Judah, who takes sort of center stage in this chapter. And I think this seems to form the main message for God's people who are reading this book in every generation. What are they to take away from it? Well, as they read this chapter, they're reminded that God is in his sovereignty ordering everything that happens, not just in the Joseph story, but throughout redemptive history. And one of the things that he is doing is bringing about the transformation of the character of his people, his people to whom he has given his promise of redemption. So, to put it another way, the Lord's promise of redemption to his chosen people includes not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but also that his people would be transformed in their character as well, that they might be made more and more holy in heart and in conduct, to use the language of the old catechism. Now, of course, this was a principle that finds its ultimate expression, of course, in the lives of his new covenant people, those who experienced the final fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of redemption through Abraham. of course, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the new covenant people, which Jesus has brought into the new covenant through his blood and through his resurrection, well, they are promised. Even in the Old Testament, you see it, don't you? You see that the new covenant people of God are promised not only the forgiveness of sins, but the transformation of their heart. And everyone in the new covenant experiences it. So, for instance, you guys remember Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The Lord promised that under the new covenant, he would forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And he would also write his law upon their heart. Or if you look at a parallel passage to that and the prophecies of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, the Lord promised in this new covenant that he was going to cleanse his people from their uncleanness and give them a new heart and put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his commands. In other words, there would be no such thing as a member of God's new covenant people, that is, the church of Jesus Christ, who would be justified, that is, forgiven of sin and accepted before God as righteous, but not somehow sanctified, that is, regenerated in their heart and enabled to obey God's commands. No, those two blessings in the new covenant, which we are experiencing in Christ, always go together. And this is confirmed, I think, in both the teaching of the New Testament and in the examples that are given to us in the New Testament. So think of the teaching of the New Testament in Titus 2, 11 through 12, where it teaches that concerning the church, concerning God's new covenant people in Christ, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Or you think of that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul says that we, as God's new covenant people in Christ, that we have been saved by grace through faith, apart from works, so that no one can boast, right? But then he also goes on to say that those very same people, that's us, are created. There's that language of new birth or regeneration. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in addition to this, you see this work out in the lives of New Testament Christians, don't you? If you think of the Apostle Paul. In one chapter in Acts, he's breathing out murderous threats against God's church and persecuting them. And then the next chapter, the scales are removed from the eyes of his heart. He's baptized. His life is transformed by Christ, and he becomes the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. Or think of Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8 verse 2 says that once she was possessed by seven demons. That must have been a sight to see. And she was transformed into one of Jesus' most devoted disciples when he saved her by his grace. So, just as we see in our text, in this Joseph story, how one of the things that God was doing as he was ordering all the events of redemptive history was that he was transforming Joseph's older brothers, his covenant people, to whom he'd given the promise of Abraham. So also, he transforms every person to whom he gives the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Jesus Christ. A true Christian, in other words, will not be the same person that they were before in either heart or in their conduct. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. And notice also, did you notice that the glorious nature of the transformation which we see that the Lord brought about in Joseph's older brothers in our chapter? Think about it. They were men who were arrogant before God and men, back in chapter 37, consumed with pride, and that led to all kinds of ugly fruits, and their pride is now turned into a humble spirit, a spirit of contrition over their sin. Their hatred, which of course was one of the fruits of their pride, was transformed now into compassion, into care for other people. Their violence, which is a fruit of hatred and anger, was transformed into deeds of sacrificial service. And it is these same types of things, isn't it, that God does in the hearts of his new covenant people in Christ when he transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He breaks our pride. When he transforms us, he takes that pride which leads to all sorts of corrupt and wicked fruits, and he gives us humility instead. That is a proper lowliness of mind before God and men. And so that we realize now that we are not only creatures, but we're sinners, and that we're not self-sufficient, that we depend upon him every day for his mercy and his strength. He also transforms our heart from being just so selfish and self-absorbed that we don't really consider the interests of others for the glory of God. And he takes our hearts and he turns them out again so that we begin to manifest in our lives as Christians to one degree or another what's described in 1 Corinthians 13, that we're putting off envy and we're putting off boasting and we're putting off insisting on our own way and always being easily offended and resentful toward others, and we're beginning to put on patience and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness, and we're rejoicing in the truth and we're believing the best about people. And ultimately, as we saw in Judah, as the Lord turns our hearts inside out from pride and selfishness to love and care for others, he transforms us from being those who seek to harm others out of anger to being those who actually will sacrificially serve other people, even at a cost to ourselves. Now, how should knowing that affect us, brothers and sisters, if we know that this is what God is doing and has done in our lives as his new covenant people who have received the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise? Well, first of all, if you're not a Christian, well, this should help you to see that what becoming a Christian really means. Those who put their faith in Christ to save them will not only be forgiven of their sins. It's not just about, you know, getting out of hell, but they will also be transformed by God through his power to be more and more holy, both in the desires of their heart and in the deeds that flow from it. To come to Christ in faith means not just being rescued from eternal punishment for your sins, but it means being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It means embarking on a whole new path of loving and serving Christ. And in that sense, it's both more glorious and more costly to become a Christian than maybe perhaps you as an unbeliever have considered. It's not to be something taken lightly. These truths, I think, also help us as a church as a whole, don't they? To identify the difference between a true Christian and a false Christian, a false professor, because the New Testament tells us over and over again that there will be wolves among the sheep. And we have to be wary. We have to be able to identify the difference between a true and false Christian. And so this helps us to see a Christian is not simply a person who believes certain doctrines or who performs certain religious rituals or moral duties. A true Christian is one who has been created anew by the Holy Spirit, whose heart has been changed to, for instance, this is one of the most telltale signs of a true Christian, to genuinely love Jesus Christ. And to desire in their hearts to obey his commands. And to gradually be willing to conform their lives to his will. A true Christian is not going to be perfect. And you look at this church, you're going to see all sorts of sin. But a Christian will be repentant and broken over their sin. A true Christian will not always obey Christ's commands perfectly, but he will desire and strive to do so more and more. So, a person who does not love Christ, a person who does not hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't know Christ and must be evangelized rather than received into the church. For us as individual Christians, how does knowing these things affect us? Well, I think it should be a source of joy, and it should be a source of encouragement to us, and it should also be a challenge to us, shouldn't it? To know that as a member of Christ's new covenant community, God has purposed not only to forgive you of your sins, but to transform your heart and life. That's a great source of joy. He, in other words, liberates us. He has liberated us, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the very enslaving power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin altogether. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. Indeed, true Christians rejoice over the way that they see that they're no longer who they once were. And to know that, as he did with Joseph's brothers, God is behind the scenes ordering all the events of your life to transform you more and more over time, well, that's a great source of comfort, isn't it? This is one thing he is doing, even through suffering and even through evil that you experience, both that's your own doing and messes that other people make for you. As Paul points out in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, I love this. He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? Strive to obey Christ more and more. Strive to be holy, but knowing that he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the sigh of relief. Oh, he's doing it. That's an encouragement. If you don't believe that, what hope do you have? What encouragement do you have to press on in holiness? However, I think this truth should also provide a challenge to us every time we sin to repent. If we see that we're acting more like our old self, who we were in Adam, than our new self, who we have been created anew to be in Christ, well, that should be a cause of some measure of consternation for us and a cause to repent. And knowing that God has purpose to transform us into the image of his Son should be a sober reminder, hey, we need to turn away from our sin, from the desires of the flesh, and to turn back to Christ and to follow him and follow the leading of his Spirit in our lives. But finally, one more thing that ought to be pointed out about the message of Genesis 44 for us today is it should be noted that the transformed Judah, as he is presented to us in the text, provides us with an unmistakable foreshadowing of his future descendant, the Messiah. Because when we see Judah in love offering to become a slave in the place of his brother, bearing the penalty for stealing the silver cup in his brother's place so that his brother could go free and return to his father safely, how can we help seeing a striking picture of the work of Judah's greater son, Jesus Christ? This is what he would do for his people, even us, the true seed of Abraham by faith, except to a much greater degree. He, like Judah, would offer himself up to take our place, to bear our punishment, to die the death that we deserve for our sins at Calvary's cross, so that we might live, so that we might go free. This is the repeated message of the Scripture, brothers and sisters. Think of how often the substitutionary atonement is articulated. Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, believer. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Galatians 2:20, Christ, the Son of God, it says, loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in that way, Judah's willingness to sacrifice himself out of love for his brother and for his father serves as a beautiful reminder to us of what Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah, would do what he has done for us when he offered himself up as a sacrificial lamb to die in our place, to take away our sins, to give us eternal life in fellowship with him and his Father forever. That loving act of our Lord Jesus, that's foreshadowed here in Judah, it shows us, doesn't it? This is the ground of our relationship with God. Not who we are, not anything that we do, but what God, through his Son, has done for us. And it also does, doesn't it, leave us with an example. Even as we look at Christ and what he did and how it's foreshadowed here in Judah, we see that's what we should do too. Not in an atoning way, oh no, but but in sacrificial service of each other. So this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Or 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? Our lives, you see, ought to, like Judas here, reflect the shape of God's love revealed most fully in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. An unbeliever, if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you haven't confessed your sin and put your trust in him, Jesus Christ, to save you, here is your hope as well. Here's the good news. You were made in God's image, but like all mankind, you fell, you rebelled against him, you lived for your own desires and worshiped created things rather than the creature. But you too can receive forgiveness from the punishment you deserve for that, from God himself, that God has provided in Christ as a free gift, saving grace, when we put our trust in Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and for the rescue from hell. I pray that you will do that this morning. If you do, if you put your trust in Christ for salvation, you're embarking on a new life, as we've seen. God's going to transform you. A life of following the Lord Jesus, becoming more like him. You've got to be baptized. You've got to join a local church. And in that context, he's going to begin to transform you in heart and in conduct into his own image so that you might bring glory to him in your life. Well, you know, I mentioned in the beginning, some people might object to Christianity. They might say, "Hey, you say Christianity, it's not about being good people, but it's about God saving bad people from the punishment from their sins through Christ if they will simply believe in him, right? But is that it? I mean, if what good is that if it just leads people in the same place where they were before, or even worse, you know, self-righteous hypocrites? If that's what Christianity is like, you see, they might say, "I don't want any part of it." Well, how do we answer that objection? Well, Genesis 44 is just one place in the Bible where the Lord tells us through the Spirit and the Scriptures this glorious truth that God doesn't leave his people whom he saves from the punishment of their sin. He doesn't leave them like they were. He transforms them by his grace. So when a person becomes a Christian, God doesn't leave him unchanged. He forgives him, but he also begins to do a work of transformation in their life, to make them more and more like Christ, just like he did with Joseph and his brothers. A true Christian, he's still going to be a sinner. She's still going to be a sinner. And that's going to be evident to everyone. But they'll also be different than they were before. And they're going to look more and more like Christ every day. And you should see that in them as well. Anyone who calls himself a Christian but remains completely unchanged by it, that's never truly come to faith in Christ. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter and the truth that it reveals to us about your transforming work in the lives of your people. And we thank you that that's true of us as well, just as it was of Judah and his brothers. We thank you, Lord, that each one of us could put ourselves in the shoes of Joseph's brothers and know that, Lord, you have done a work in our lives, such that we're not who we're going to be when you free us from sin altogether, but we're also not who we once were. And we see new spiritual life and the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and we're so grateful for how you have saved us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the enslaving, corrupting power of sin. And you are making us new. We praise you for it. And we ask that you would bless the rest of our time. In Jesus' name, amen.